You were like getting into my into my text almost there. Yeah. Could have let Paul just run it today. He was doing good. All right, kiddos, you are welcome to go to your classes. You guys could open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We are going to pick up where David left off last week, but by way of just a quick recap, in chapter 1, what we see is Paul kind of erupting in praise over our salvation. He considers all that God has done and what's ours because of Christ's, and he erupts in praise. And then next after that, he starts to pray for the church that they would understand this, that they would grow in their knowledge and their understanding, and that it would do something to them, because he knows what this does when we figure out who we are and the lengths God has gone to save us. It has a huge impact. The more I understand that, the more I stand in awe of him, and the more I worship him, and the more I want to serve him, and the more I want to tell others about him. So knowing what we were and who God has made us is huge, and that's kind of where Paul goes in this chapter. He reminds us of what we were BC, right, before Christ, before God's intervention, what we were. In the first three verses of chapter 2, Paul explains the spiritual condition and the dilemma that mankind faces. We're physically alive, but we're spiritually dead. And you might ask, well, how did this happen? It's a result of what took place during the fall of man, and when Adam and Eve chose self over God. You remember when God said, if you eat of this fruit, you will die? Well, it definitely introduced physical death, but spiritually there was a death that occurred. And their action left all of us broken. And you might think, well, that's not fair. Why did they have to go and screw it up for the rest of us? But here's the thing. Do you think it would have gone down any different if you would have been there? And that's what I'm thinking. If it would have been Brent and Joy instead of Adam and Eve, the only thing I can think of is it probably would have happened quicker because of me, not because of her. No, because of us. Would have been the same outcome regardless of who the first couple was. And God knows this. He knows that with our free will, we would choose sin and we would choose self in every possible scenario. And this is why the consequences of their choice has been passed down to us. And so the Bible teaches that we are sinners by nature, what was passed down, and we're sinners by choice, what we choose to do. And so we're kind of doubly condemned in this regard. This brokenness has been passed down in such a way that it's left us spiritually dead. So we're kind of like a car that doesn't have any gas in it. It's not doing what it was intended to do. It's not operating the way it was meant to operate. You could have the nicest, most expensive vehicle that they make, but if it doesn't have gas in it, what good is it? It can't do anything. It can't go anywhere. It really serves no purpose. But the really good news is God can change all that. He can not only put gas in the car, but he can start the engine. And this is what happens when we become Christians, that he awakens us by the Holy Spirit, brings us to life spiritually through the act of salvation. And that's what we talked about even in this morning, what we read, those two great words in the Bible, but God, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So this is what we mean when we talk about being born again. Now we have, an engine. Now we have gas. Now we have something that works and has a purpose. So we have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that can receive all that God has designed for his creation. We're filled with his presence now so we can actually enjoy life the way he intended it. And that brings us to our text this morning, which is, to me, one of the greatest sections in all of Scripture that's already been brought out this morning. But it's one of the greatest, passages because of the truth it contains. Why is it so important? Well, it sets apart, or it defines what sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. Christianity teaches that God offers salvation as a free gift to guilty sinners. Right? This is part of what the reformers fought for back in the 16th century, when salvation became more to do with what you could do for your salvation, or what the church could do for you for your salvation, instead of what Christ could do. And this is five important distinctions were made at that point that we call them now the five solas, or it's a Latin word that means five onlys or five alones. They became known as that, and they're still important today. They basically determined that salvation is as revealed by Scripture alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, is what actually saves us. And this is good news. So that's kind of the recap to get us to where we're starting in verse 8 today of Ephesians, which says this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, there's a phrase right in the middle of this section that to me sticks out kind of like a sore thumb in regards to salvation, and it's this: not by works. It's like Paul is saying, it's not what you think it is. It's not how it happens. So this is what I think if you were to poll most people in the world and ask them what it takes to get into heaven, the majority of people would say something to the effect of it means being a good person. That's how I get to heaven, something like that. And this makes sense to us, by the way, in part because, number one, we don't see ourselves as all that bad. So the idea that I just need to just do a little and then it'll be good enough for me to get into heaven, that makes sense to us. It's reasonable. But it also makes sense to us because we've been taught, especially as Americans, that we can do anything we set our minds to. Yeah, we love success stories, don't we? It amazes me to hear what people are able to do sometimes. I love the idea of somebody that, you know, pulled themselves up by the bootstraps and through hard work and dedication and sacrifice did this amazing thing. It resonates with us. We admire people who earn, right? And we look down on people who are just given everything. We don't like that. So of course we think we can do what's needed to please God. Just really have to apply ourselves. That's the way most people think. It's like, okay, God, just tell me what to do and I'll get busy. Show me the list, you know. I'll start checking them off one at a time and I'll make you happy. For sure, humans do amazing things. There's no question about it. I watch videos sometimes of these feats that people do and I think, I don't even know why you would think to try something like that in the first place, but you know, that you actually accomplished it is even more incredible. But here's the ironic part that I don't think people always think about. Do you know why people are so amazing and so impressive? It is because God made them. That's the ding, ding, ding. That's the right answer. Is it because we're awesome? No, it's because God is awesome. And he has created us in his image. So every person is stamped with the image of God. And that's why we're able to do these things. So when we see stunning works of art and we see like an incredible athletic feat or we hear amazing music, it reflects back to God, not to the person, but to God. And what even, I love this, by the way, there are people who would never want to glorify God through these things. Never. It'd be the last thing they want to do. And it's like, well, tough. You're doing it anyway because you were made in his image. So you can't help but do it. God made our minds. He made our bodies. He bestowed us with ingenuity and talent. So anything impressive that we see in us is a result of the fact that he made us. We can't take any credit. So being able to accomplish and create so many amazing things does not equate to being able to attain perfection or holiness before God. No matter how we try, we can never be good enough. We're going to fall short because the standard that God has is perfect holiness, and we can't attain that. In fact, this isn't a self-esteem building verse for you guys, but Isaiah 64 says that even our best efforts at righteousness are like filthy rags to God. And it kind of makes me laugh when I think about this. It's like, look, God, look at what I've done for you. Ah, look, check it out. And he looks down and is like, that's disgusting. Like this is just, we think it's great. And he's going, that's not impressive, you guys. And that's because sin has corrupted us. Have you ever gotten a virus in your computer? It's kind of like that. It embeds itself anywhere. Or everywhere, I should say, and it constantly runs in the background. You don't even know it's there sometimes, but it affects the way everything functions, even if we're not aware it's there. We don't understand how far sin has influenced us and it, you know, got into our system. We need more than an antivirus software to fix it. We need somebody, a specialist, who can come in, wipe the hard drive clean, install a new operating system, and give it, you know, something that's completely new is what we need. So if salvation cannot be attained through the things we do, now what? So that's kind of the bad news. But the good news is verse 8 starts out with these two wonderful words, by grace. By grace you have been saved. Grace is a word that we use a lot, but what does it mean? What are we talking about here? There's an old acronym. You guys have probably heard this, and it's helpful. I like it. So G-R-A-S-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. You ever heard that? It's pretty good. I like it, but it doesn't fully capture everything that grace is. Grace is God's unmerited or undeserved favor upon those who have done nothing to warrant it. And so it's God's love poured out on sinners. One of the greatest examples of grace we see in our Bible is the story of the prodigal son that Jesus told. You have this son that goes to his dad, and he asks for his inheritance prior to his dad's death. And this is pretty horrible when you think about it. He's basically going to his dad and saying, hey, I don't want you, but I do want your stuff. So die already. I mean, it doesn't say that in the text, but that's kind of what's implied. Can you imagine one of your kids saying that to you? It'd be horrible. The dad lets him have the money. He gives it to him. And the son goes out, and he completely wastes it all on licentious living. And then after hitting rock bottom, he returns home because he has nowhere else to go. And at this point, the father has every right to look at him and say, sorry, son, you're out of luck. You blew it, right? You took me for granted. I gave you kindness and love and provision. And what did you do? You spit in my face. So you got what you deserved. It would have been okay. Would have been right. But instead of doing that, the father does something very surprising and unexpected. Instead of giving him justice, instead of giving him what he deserved or punishing him, he gives him grace. Right? The son comes, and when the father sees him, it says he runs to him and he embraces him, right? And he forgives him. And then what does he do? He throws him a party. You see both mercy and grace in this story. I think we sometimes confuse the two or aren't sure how to define separate them out. Mercy is where God pardons us from our deserved consequences. So that's forgiveness, right? Grace is where God just blesses us in this crazy way on top of that. So mercy removes the negative. Grace adds the positive. Grace is one of the most powerful things I've ever experienced because it makes no sense. There's times when you see it and you go, that doesn't make sense. And one of the things that I remember this news article or news story that I watched 4 or 5 years ago, it exemplified grace in this such a profound way that it stuck with me. It was a story about this off-duty female police officer who went into an apartment thinking it was her own apartment, and she saw what she thought was an intruder, and she shot him. And she was found guilty of murder in the courtroom, though. When they were sentencing her, something incredible happened. The deceased man's younger brother was there, and he happened to be a strong Christian man. And he talked about how his brother also, who had died, was a strong Christian man. The family members have this opportunity to address the court and the judge at this point and give what's called a victim impact statement to let them know what this woman took from them and why she should get a really hard sentence. And so everybody gets their turn, and this young man gets up there. It's his turn, and in contrast to what everybody else had spoken, he didn't see a reason to repeat how much she had taken from his family. He said, you know, she already knows that. She's heard it over and over again. Instead, he wanted to use his time to let her know that he forgave her and that he loved her as a person, and he even said, you know what, I don't even want you to go to jail. I want what's best for you, and the best thing for you would be for you to give your life to Christ. And he said, that's what my brother would have wanted too. This is what he's saying in the courtroom. It's amazing. And then he looks at the judge and he says, I don't know if it's okay for me to do this, but can I please give her a hug? And then there's just silence. I think this judge is sitting there going, what is going on right now? And in the silence, the young man again looks and says, please? He please with him, please? And they give him permission. And so he stands up and he starts walking toward her. She is making a beeline for him already. It grabs him, holds him in the courtroom. They're just hugging. She's sobbing because she's experiencing forgiveness when she doesn't deserve it. Everybody else wants her to get the worst possible thing. And he's offering her grace. And I just remember thinking, this has got to look so weird to the world. But it shouldn't look weird to us as Christians because this is what God has done for us. I couldn't help but think about Jesus giving a victim impact statement. Can you imagine that? You know what they did to me? You know how much they took from me? You know how much they disrespected me? You know how much they devalued me? You know how much they humiliated me? I mean, Jesus could go on and on and on. And yet instead, he says, hey, I want them to know that I love them and I forgive them right? Can I please go to the cross? I mean, this is like who our Savior is. We deserve wrath, and he wants to give us grace. This is amazing. God has taken everything we owed him, everything that we have coming to us, everything we deserve, everything that should come to us, and instead he put it on his willing son. Jesus took that on so that we could be forgiven, free from all of our guilt and shame. And then he adds this blessing on top of it. He adopts us into his family, and he gives us an eternal inheritance. He gives us every spiritual blessing we can imagine in the life to come. You know what the opposite of receiving undeserved favor from God is? It's to constantly have to perform. You know? It's like, okay, I really want God to like me, so I got to keep trying. It's like just being on the treadmill where you're not getting anywhere, but you're trying. It's exhausting if you've ever tried to do this. You just keep trying to pile up enough righteous actions and good deeds, and at some point, maybe God will be pleased with me and accept me. You know what the three of the best words in the Bible? Two of the best words are but God. Three of the best words is it is finished. That means Jesus has done everything necessary for us to be accepted by God. We have to do nothing. But the sad thing is, as Christians, even though we understand this for salvation, we don't always stay in that track, right? We still feel the need to keep working even after we've experienced saving grace. Paul wrote a letter to the Galatian church for this very reason. They believed that they needed God's grace to get them saved, but then it was kind of like they went, okay, God, thank you. We'll take it from here. Right? And we do that same thing, right? And he even called them foolish for thinking that way. Here's what I know. I need God's grace as much today as I did the day I became a Christian. Sometimes it feels like maybe more. And Paul already talked about this, but that's what the beauty of that hymn, Amazing Grace, is. When John Newton, who wrote that, was a slave trader, he knew what it meant to need God's grace. And he talked about how precious that grace was the hour he first believed, but then he didn't stop there. Right? We already said it. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It's grace that's brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. We never graduate from grace. We need it from first to last, and praise God it's available to us. And then in verse 8, it tells us something very important. It says, this is not your own doing. You know, the whole idea, the problem with trying to get ourselves saved or keep ourselves saved is that it makes salvation our own doing. And we don't really think through what that means, this idea that we need to play a part in our salvation. See, if we have to do something for our salvation, that also means that we can undo it. Do you understand that? So if I have to play a part in getting it, I have to play a part in keeping it, or it goes away. Romans 11:6 says this, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So the minute we add in even an ounce of our works, it gets ruined. Grace gets ruined. We love the idea of a partnership with God. You know, okay, God, you do your part, and I'll do my part, and it'll be this great partnership. It's called synergism, this idea of we cooperate together, and we're going to build this beautiful thing together, you know. You do you, I'll do me, and it's going to be beautiful, God. I think we think this way. But here's the problem. What if I stop doing my part? And not what if I stop doing my part, when? What happens when I start doing my part? Salvation that's based on my achievements is shaky ground. It's sinking sand, because my merits probably aren't going to be good enough, and they're going to fall short at some point, or my performance is going to dip, or I'm going to start to underperform or whatever, and that's when it's all going to unravel. Spurgeon talked about this idea of our heavenly garments. So when we get to heaven, it talks about these white garments or these celestial garments we'll get, and he pointed out if there's one thread of something I did in that, the whole thing's going to go, you know, just a yarn on the floor kind of thing is what I picture. It's going to fall apart. It's not going to work. So the first big takeaway is that salvation by grace is a secure salvation. This is emphasized by Paul saying, you have been saved. Did you see that? Past tense. He's stating it as though it's a done deal. He isn't saying, by grace, you might be saved. That's not very good news. That's not good news at all, is it? I don't want might be. I want have been. And Paul was very confident that Jesus had accomplished this for us. So God didn't just make salvation possible at the cross, he made it definite. The next thing we see mentioned in this passage is that salvation happens through faith. Faith or belief is the method that God has given us to receive the gift of salvation. So we know these passages that say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Hebrews tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. The Old Testament, we see that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is it. So faith, though, just so we understand it, it's more than just simply accepting the facts. It's both believing and trusting, right? I've used this illustration before, but I like it, and it stuck with me when I first heard it, so I'm using it again. So if I sound like an old guy just telling the same stories over, it'll be fine. Some of you guys are new, but I love it. There was this French daredevil. His name was Charles Blondin. He lived in the 1800s, and he was famous for his death-defying tightrope acts. So right off the bat, we know he's a lunatic. I'll just say that. Who in their right mind would ever think this was a good idea? I don't know. He did these crazy things. He would tie a rope that went 1,100 feet across Niagara Falls, so 160 feet above the water, and he did all kinds of things. And there's pictures. You can go look. These are real things. He sometimes would stand on his head. He'd get out there in the middle and then stand on his head on the rope. One time he took an oven out with him, and he cooked and ate an omelet on the tightrope. I don't know. Another time he took a wheelbarrow across, and then one of the, you know, really cool or death-defying acts was he put a guy on his back and carried a guy across. So when he got on the other side, there's a crowd there and they're all applauding, and he sees another guy in the crowd and he asks the guy, do you think I could do it again? And the guy said, yeah, I believe you could do it again. I just saw you do it, of course. And he said, all right, hop on. It's your turn. To which the guy said, you are out of your mind, not on your life. And that's what I would have said. No way. That kind of belief is a very shallow belief. It has no commitment to it at all. The kind of faith that we're talking about is the kind that gets on the back and goes across. But we're not putting our faith in, you know, and a Frenchman from the 1800s. We're putting our faith in Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. There's a big difference. That's the kind of salvation or faith that the Bible talks about unto salvation. It's this idea of trusting with your life, and not just your earthly life, but your eternal life, right? So we are saved by grace through faith. This is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. If you've ever studied this out and you like theology, you know that scholars argue about whether this is teaching that faith is a gift of God, or that grace is a gift of God, or that salvation is the gift of God, to which I would answer D, all of the above. People have a problem with faith being a gift of God because of the implications that go along with it. And I get it. I understand that. I used to be in that part of that camp that had a problem. For me now, the answer is clear, though, because I've just tried to think it through for me. And you can do the same on your own. But I just, if I'm being honest, I know I never would have come up with faith on my own. I thought about this a lot. Where did my faith come from? If it did come from me, was it because I was better than other people? More moral, more righteous? No, the opposite was true. Completely true. Anybody that knows me then would say, no, it's not where it came from, Brent. Is it because I was smarter? I had this intellectual ability to figure this out and come to this conclusion? Nope. Is it because my heart was more prone to God than others? No. No. Hebrews tells me, and I believe this, that God is the author and the perfecter, or the beginner and the finisher of my faith. One thing is certain from this passage: no one will be able to take any credit of any kind for ending up in heaven. And so if what you believe about salvation leaves any room for you to boast at all in any way, you need to rethink what you believe. I can't take credit for my salvation, right? I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. And doggone it, God didn't like me all that much. So that's kind of my story, and I'm sticking with that. In verse 10, Paul moves on to the next point, which says this: for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. workmanship in this verse relates specifically to those who have been saved. So everybody who's been created, you could say, are God's workmanship. But he's talking about these people who have been saved by grace. They are God's workmanship. And this is the Greek word poema, which refers to a masterpiece that's been intentionally and artfully made. God delights in turning sinners into saints. And when I think about this, it just blows my mind, because I look at the team God picks, and it's so different than what we would do. I think back to the old, you know, that we've used this illustration lots over the years, but the old schoolyard pick. Do you remember that, when they would line everybody up against the wall? This is a horrible thing to go through as a young person, unless you're one of the cool, strong people. But, you know, when you go to, you're playing the game, and who gets picked first? Well, the popular person, the good-looking person, the, you know, the athletic person or whatever. And it gets down to, you know, the two team captains pick until there's the, like the two misfits at the end. They're like, you know, one guy's, you know, and it's like, okay, you're over there, you're over there. That's, but when I think about who God picks, it seems like he flips it around the other way. And he picks from the wrong end of the line. You know what I mean? And we read this in 1 Corinthians when it talks about this. God has chosen the foolish and the weak and the unimpressive and the unlikely. Why? And we don't even have to wonder, because it tells us. He does this so that no flesh may boast in his presence. It will be clear on the day that we're standing in heaven, if we're there, why we got there, right? We will be, this idea that we are masterpieces that God has made, or trophies of his grace. I love that idea. This idea that he just, you know, we're up there on his shelf and somebody walks in and he's like, you're not going to believe this one. Come over here and look at this one. Look at that guy. Can you believe that? Oh, wait, come over here and see this. Look at her. You know, it's like, yeah, it'll be evident. We are God's workmanship. He gets the credit for that. And then he goes on to say that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. That term created in Christ is talking about this new birth, this idea that we've been born again or made alive or reanimated, as David said last week. I like that. We've been created for something, a purpose, good works. One of the objections you'll hear very often that people will make to the idea of salvation being a free gift of grace is they'll say something like this: oh, so that just means you can just live however you want and it doesn't matter? You just have a free ticket to go and sin all you want because you've got free grace. Well, good for you. And they'll kind of mock us for it. This is why some people also kick against that phrase, once saved, always saved. But here's the thing, the Bible doesn't teach that our works don't matter. It doesn't teach that at all. In fact, I would argue that holiness matters to me so much more as a believer than it ever did as a non-believer. I didn't care what I thought. I cared about what people thought of me, and sometimes that motivated me to do things, but I didn't really think much at all about what God wanted. I didn't want to please him. So here's the thing. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. See the difference? Yeah. Good works are extremely important for the Christian. It just matters where we place them. Right? If we place them before salvation, then it has something to do with our own doing. If we place them after salvation, now it's as a result of God doing something. And it's a big difference. So I think Piper said that good works are not the root of our salvation, but they are the fruit of our salvation. They should be there or something's off. And maybe you guys have heard that phrase, cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian, he used that term to describe these superficial conversions that we see sometimes in people, where there's a claim to faith, but there's no evidence, there's no repentance, there's no change, nothing seems to have happened. I think, you know, those people probably don't have any reason to believe once saved, always saved, because they probably weren't once saved. And again, we don't know exactly how all this happens, but this is why we're kind of careful here in the way we do things. People have sometimes complained that we don't do altar calls at the door, but this is one of the reasons we don't, because an altar call is where you call somebody up from, you know, afterwards to come up. It's like, if you want to receive Christ today, walk up here. Well, what we don't want to do is give somebody the false assurance or the false impression that because they walked from the back to the front, that they're going to end up in heaven now, or because they raised their hand, that now they've made... That's not exactly how it works. The gospel is so powerful, it can transform a person sitting in their seat without doing anything from us. And I love that. And we've watched that happen here before. I remember one time somebody came up afterwards, just the message of the gospel was preached. They walked up with tears flowing out. I don't know what just happened today while I was here listening to this, but everything's changed. And as we talked, it was like, whoa, you just You were just converted. That's what just happened. It's amazing. So, the book of James is pretty clear about this whole thing. It says that faith without works is dead. It's not a real faith. The gift of salvation, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, if this doesn't make an impact on somebody, something's off. And so that doesn't mean that we never sin, doesn't mean that we achieve perfection in this life, but it does mean that we look at our sin differently than we did before. We feel differently about it than we did before. Sin never bothered me as a non-Christian, and now I hate my sin. I just hate it. It makes me miserable. And not only that, but as a Christian, now all of a sudden, stuff that I never thought looked like sin before, I mean, I kind of, it's frustrating sometimes. It's like, God, quit showing me this stuff, please. But it's like, look at this. That's all sin too, Brent. It's like, oh, isn't that great? It's like, you know, you get one room cleaned up and then he's like, here, let me open this hall for you. And you're like, oh, okay, we'll start. But the good news is he's in the process of taking care of these things and he's patient with us and he's loving and he's conforming us into the image of Christ. So all of this, you know, is evidence. So grace, God's grace, it doesn't lead to complacency or apathy. It leads to worship, and it leads to action. It's impactful. It demands a response. I was incapable of doing things before. I didn't even want to, the things that please God. And now I get to participate in good works that God's created for me to walk in. And I want to. That's the weird thing. You know, I never wanted to before. Now I actually get excited about it. And I notice that it says that we should walk in them. It doesn't say we have to. We get to. Being used by God, I don't know if you've ever been used by God in a significant way, it's one of the greatest things that you can experience in life. Following the path that God has laid out for us is such a joy as a Christian. Straying from that path is such a terrible thing. So the way the Christian walks matters. Verse 2, back in verse 2, which we looked at last week, talked about the way we once walked. Right? Pre-salvation, it says we follow the course of the world. But in verse 10, it talks about how we should walk now, post-Christian, post-salvation. We follow the course that God has laid out for us. The passage tells us that we are saved from something and that we are saved for something. We're saved for a purpose. Good works or good deeds is something that God has in mind for us as his children when he chose us for salvation. And I really love this. That, you know, Christians are here to be salt and light in the world. One of the terms that we're called as Christians that kind of freaks me out a little bit is the fact that we're called ambassadors. Can you imagine, you know, having a business card made up that said, yeah, I'm Brent Maxwell, I'm an ambassador for Christ. I mean, we wouldn't do that, but we're told we're ambassadors. And an ambassador is somebody who represents their king or their leader. And that's a big deal, right? And that's what it means, though, is that we get to be kind of like Jesus' hands and his feet and his heart in the way that we show him to the world around us. This is primarily, by the way, not done through what we say. It's primarily done through how we live. A lot of Christians get the talking part right. It's the action part right that makes it hard. So good works definitely matter. Number one, they're evidence or assurance of true salvation, that Jesus is real, that something's actually gone on here. When I see these good works show up in my life, it reminds me that he's here. He really did save me. I really am a child of God, because there's times when we doubt. But when I see those good works, I start to realize, oh, no, yeah, he's part of this whole thing. And that should also pour out to others, just like we talked about in that courtroom scene. That grace and that love that we've experienced should spill out to other people. Number two, good works fortify our witness in the world. There's something about a transformed life and the testimony that it gives that's amazing. My brother, if he was here right now, he would tell you that the reason that he was drawn to Christ, the reason he was convinced of the gospel and of Jesus Christ, was because of what he saw happen in his jerk of an older brother who happens to be me. he just will straight up say, there's no other explanation, because this guy was this way and now he's this way, and this must mean that Jesus is real. So this is another important reason for our works. The fact that our works help other people, that God told us to love our neighbors. This is what we do as a church in both locations, and I love it. I love the way this church loves the outside, you know, around us. It's a powerful testimony, again, that Jesus is with us, that he's part of this. And then lastly, they glorify God. We are his workmanship, his masterpieces. And Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before others, in a way that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father. So you see that they're saying they might connect the dots. They're going to see this and go, whoa, what's that? Oh, God's real. See, this is what we're looking for. So we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. But the cool thing is, we're not in this alone, right? God has given us his spirit, but he's given us each other too. And I love that this whole thing is a team sport, right? We get to do this together. We do it better together. This idea of our light shining, it's brighter when we're doing it together than we're doing it individually. And Hebrews chapter 10 says, let us think about it. Let's consider how we might stir one another up to love and good works because of the powerful thing that they are. And we're supposed to keep doing that all the more as the day approaches. Like as we see the day approaching, we need to be about this more and more and more, right? All right, they've already released the kids from Sunday school, so I guess that means I've gone long enough. So I'm going to pray, and I don't know what's, that's a new one. There's no communion today, but we're gonna pray. Father, thank you so much that we get to have passages like this in the Bible that talk about your amazing grace for sinners, for wretches like us. Lord, we don't understand why you would send Jesus to the cross on our behalf, why he would willingly go to the cross on our behalf, but we know it's true. And so help us to understand the way you've just poured your grace and your mercy and your love upon us. Help that to be impactful to us so that the good works would begin to flow out of us for all the reasons we just talked about, Lord, that others might see these good works and come to know the God who made them. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.